We read this morning from Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and we read the chapter. We're going to read also the first verse of chapter 4. The division here is not good. Verse 1 of chapter 4 belongs with chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 39. Lord's Day 39, what doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle in Colossians chapter 3 gives a beautiful description of the Christian life. The Christian life is the life of the redeemed and renewed child of God. That is, the child of God who, in the language of the apostle, has already put off the old man with his lusts and has put on the new man, which is created after the image of God in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. The child of God is not only called to live this life, but the child of God, who is in fact renewed, does begin already in this life to live this kind of heavenly life. If one who claims to be a Christian and claims to be a child of God does not live in this way, not only do you say about them that they're living in sin, but if they continue in that way, then they are giving evidence that they are not children of God at all. That they are not, in fact, redeemed. They are not, in fact, renewed. They have not put off the old man, and there is no new man in them. So closely does the apostle tie the redeeming and renewing work of God with the life of the child of God. It is not a matter of if for the child of God, but it is a matter of when. When God renews the child of God, when he breaks the ruling power of sin in him, when he enters into the heart and the life of the child of God with his Spirit, when he mortifies the old, quickens the new, then the child of God becomes, by virtue of that grace of God, a heavenly creature. It is the grace of God that does that. It is the power of his grace to do that. Otherwise, you have to teach resistible grace. You can teach resistible grace more than one way, more than saying merely that God offers to all men salvation, dependent upon the work of man. It is also teaching resistible grace to put up with and to excuse and to ignore and to tolerate wickedness in the life of the child of God, so-called. If you or I believe in the power of grace, then you and I must insist upon holiness in the life of the child of God. We must insist upon holiness in the life of the members of the church. We must insist upon holiness in our own lives. That's the connection he makes between the power of the risen Lord and the holy life of the child of God. And that life of the child of God that is heavenly, the apostle summarizes in a kind of way as a life lived under authority. He does not, when he is explaining the heavenly life of the child of God in Colossians chapter 3, take an abrupt turn in his discourse upon that heavenly life, when all of a sudden he begins to address the wife, submit yourself unto your husband, and husbands, love your wives, and children, obey your parents. All of a sudden, obviously, he is addressing there the fifth commandment. But I say that is not an abrupt turn. He is describing the heavenly life of the child of God, that redeemed life of the child of God, as that life is lived under authority. The child of God who sits right now in heavenly places with Christ Jesus because of God's renewal of him, the child of God who now shares the glory of the risen Christ, so that when he appears in his glory, we will appear with him in that glory. The child of God is a glorious creature. even though he may occupy in the world the meanest of positions. That heavenly glorified life in which he shares in the glory of Christ, who rules over all things, that life is not a life where the child of God can live however he pleases, but that heavenly life now, that life is a life lived under authority. At all times and in all places, in whatsoever position and state in which he finds himself, the child of God is under authority. His heavenly life is not that he is free from all laws, but that he lives under the law of the risen Lord. There never was a child of God who was not under authority. In fact, there has never been a human being who was not under authority. Not even Christ. Christ the man is not autonomous. He is under authority. He is under the authority of the triune God, so that he exercises all of that glory and might that God gave to him in subjection to the will of God, because it pleases God to rule all things by his hand. And so that heavenly life that the apostle calls the child of God to seek, that heavenly life is a life in which the child of God willingly submits himself to authority. If the child of God lives lawlessly in the world, so that he's a rebel against authority, he doesn't honor the authority of his parents. He doesn't honor the authority of the elders. He doesn't honor the authority of the state. He doesn't honor the authority of the teacher. He reveals himself in that as a carnal and an unspiritual person who is of the earth and not of heaven. And God will trouble him too, because God resists the proud. And so God speaks with regard to our heavenly life as a life under authority. And it's that life under authority with regard to the fifth commandment that the Catechism treats in Lord's Day 39. So let's consider the calling of the fifth commandment to all of us from Christ to honor all authority. Let's consider, first of all, that's a command to children. God speaks directly to children. Let's consider that that's a command with a broad application in that he speaks to all of us, not just to children, but to the child of God of every age. And let's consider, finally, that it's a command with promise. It isn't easy for the child of God to submit to authority. So God sweetens the command with a promise to us with regard to our submission. The fifth commandment, in which God speaks to children, calling children to honor their father and their mother, the fifth commandment has to do with authority. And for the sake of the children, because in the first point, we're dealing with God's address to the children, we have to define what authority is. Authority is the right of one person to tell another person what to do. Obviously, the children know that when they're playing with their siblings in the basement or in the living room, that when an older sibling starts to boss everybody around, then the children, all of them, rise up against that bossy child and say, "You're not our boss." Why? Well, even the children know that that person doesn't have the right to tell them what to do. They don't have any authority. They're equal. We're all children, and we're all equal. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. Authority is the right of another human being, one human being, to tell another human being what to do. As soon as Father speaks, now pick up the living room, then everybody knows that he has the authority, he has the right to tell somebody, specifically his children, what to do. Authority is the right, then, of the one person to tell the other person what to do. And that right comes from God. That's the fundamental thing about the fifth commandment. Why does one human being have the right to tell another human being what to do? Why can a husband rule in the marriage? Why does the parent rule in the home? Why does the elder rule in the church? Why does the magistrate rule in society? Where does that come from? Does that come from the fact that one human being is stronger than the other human being? Does that come from the fact that one human being may be smarter than the other human being? Does that come from the fact that one human being is more gifted than another human being? No, not at all. The right of one human being to tell another human being what to do comes from God. All the powers that be are ordained by God. Authority does not reside in men, but all authority resides, first of all, in God. God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. God is the one who made all things. God is the one who controls all things. God is the one who arranges all the circumstances too of a human being's life, so that God places that human being under this person and under that person. God alone has the right to determine how a creature shall exist in relationship to God not only, but how that creature will exist in relationship to other creatures. Whether that creature has the right to tell another human being what to do, or that creature is called to submit to another human being, God determines that. Our entire situation then is lived in respect to God not only, but with respect to all men as God arranges it. You see how profound a view of his life a child of God must have even to begin to understand the fifth commandment. If he doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, if he doesn't believe in the lordship of God, to be able to arrange the circumstances of my life, he will never submit to the fifth commandment, ever. And that was apparent already, that God gives human beings lordship and authority. That was apparent already in the beginning. God made Adam first, and he took Eve from the rib of Adam. And in that, God declared that Adam was to have authority over Eve. God, too, in the angelic world, made some angels higher than other angels. That has to be clear with regard to the greatest of all angels, Satan. He was at one time the Lord of the angelic world. And beneath him and his lordship, God created all the serried ranks of the angels. Archangels and cherubims and seraphims and angels who stand before his face and angels who minister unto God's people. But all ranked. And so too in the kingdom of God, God made one man Lord over all. We're not merely, when we are confessing the sovereignty of God, confessing the bare sovereignty of God, but especially we are confessing the fact that the sovereign Lord made Jesus Christ Lord of all things. That's what the apostle speaks about as the fundamental ground of the believer's life. In verse 1, "If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And when he speaks about Christ sitting on the right hand of God, he is speaking about the authority that God gave to Jesus Christ. God committed all authority in heaven and in earth to Jesus. That's what Jesus said in the beginning to his disciples. "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." By Jesus now, kings rule. By Jesus, princes declare justice. By Jesus, this one is raised up in the church. By Jesus, that one rules in that home. Jesus controls absolutely everything in heaven and in earth. In understanding authority, then, the believer not only understands God's sovereignty, but the sovereignty of Christ. Now, with regard to that authority, that right that God gives to one human being to tell another human being what to do, there's some certain modifiers that we have to put upon that right of one human being to tell another human being what to do. It isn't a blanket right of one human being to tell another human being what to do. But first of all, it's a right that must be exercised in one's proper sphere. The government, for instance, has the right to order society. But the government does not have the right to make doctrinal decisions in the church. One husband has the right to tell his own wife what to do, but he does not have the right to tell any woman what to do. The sphere in which God gives authority is the only sphere in which that authority may be exercised. The parent has the right to tell his own children what to do, not to tell everybody else's children what to do. And two, that authority not only must be exercised in one's proper sphere, but that authority must be exercised in harmony with the law of God. Because God gives that authority then must be subject to His will. The parent cannot tell his child to do everything or anything. There are certain things that it is utterly forbidden the parent to tell his child to do. He may not tell his child to do something that is contrary to the law of God. If a parent, for instance, doesn't like another parent in the church, and then the parent uses his or her children as a weapon against the one that they don't like, you're not allowed to play with those children of that other parent because I don't like them. Well, that's wicked. That's rankly wicked. They don't have the right to do that. That is an abuse of their authority. The authority must be exercised in harmony with God's law. And two, that authority includes the right to require the obedience. That is, to enforce the authority. The authority does not exist without that power. So that the child who is not obeying the parent has the right to enforce the obedience. That's what the world denies to the parent today. And by denying that to the parent, the world destroys the parent's authority. The parent has the right, if the child is not listening to the parent, to discipline the child. That is part of the authority, so that the obedience that the parent requires is enforced with that discipline. Same way with the state. The state has not only the authority to make law, but if you break the law or I break the law, then the state has the power to put us in jail. So that authority then that God gives, that authority to tell another human being what to do, that authority is exercised in one's proper sphere, that authority is exercised in harmony with the law of God, and that authority is exercised with the power to enforce it. And it's by means of that, it's by means of authority that God orders the entire human life. Authority is not a thing unto itself, but authority creates order. God is a God of order. He is head over all. Jesus Christ is king under him, and all things must serve God. And in order that all things serve God, he demands that there be authority so that there be order. The result of no authority is revolution, is rebellion, and mutiny, and chaos, and violence. What do you see in the society around you today? As that society for decades has openly flaunted authority. You have chaos and disorder and rebellion and violence. That's God's judgment upon a government that will not enforce its own authority. You see that in homes where the husband is not the head. He may be the head in name only, but really his wife runs the show. Or maybe his children run the show. He's a pushover. He does not have the authority. All things are not structured in that home according to his will. And the result of that is chaos, rebellion, and disorder. God creates authority for the sake of order because God is not the author of confusion, revolution, mutiny, and disobedience. Now, the fact that there is authority in the world, that applies, first of all, to children. God says to children, there are two human beings in the world whom I give the right to tell you what to do. And those two human beings are your father and your mother. That's God's word to the child. That's not God's word, you might say, first of all, to every child. God, of course, demands that every child honor their father and their mother, but that's God's word to his own children. Look at the fifth commandment's view of children. Those children are his. Those children are redeemed. Those children have his spirit. Those children are already those in whose heart God has mortified the old and in whose heart he has already quickened the new. Those children are not lawless as such. Those children are covenant children. And God speaks to those children. God says to the children this morning, children, honor your father and your mother. The fact, too, that God speaks to children ought to be comforting to parents. That's really the truth upon which their whole exercise of parenting is based. If your or my children are unregenerate, our parenting does nothing positive for them. Nothing. In fact, all our parenting makes them worse if they are unregenerate. If they are unregenerate, every time you teach them about God, they get worse because they hate him. If they are unregenerate, every time that you bring them to church, they get worse because they hate church. If they are unregenerate, all the money that you spend in the Christian school serves the hardening of their heart. If they are unregenerate, all the discipline that you do when you spank them or ground them or whatever the form of the discipline may be, all of that discipline simply serves to make them more rebellious. You understand then that the parenting of the child, Christian parenting, Covenantal parenting depends upon the truth that that child is already a child of God. They are sanctified in Christ. They belong to Him. They are heavenly already and spiritual in their outlook and in their thinking. That's the view of our children in the fifth commandment. That must be the parent's own view of his child, that he's dealing with a child of God who has been baptized and incorporated into Christ. He's a heavenly citizen already. In the same sense as the parent is. To those children, God says, honor your father and your mother. To the children who are here this morning, you must, from God, your father, honor your father and your mother. That honor that you have to give them is the fact that, first of all, you view your mom and dad as those whom God placed in authority in your home. They did not choose that. God made them to have authority in the home. God said that they may tell people in that home what to do. They may make the rules. And secondly, that means that God requires that you lift them up in your view of them. That when the child looks at father and at mother, that the child looks at the one whom they must have a very high opinion of. They may not think evil of their father and mother. They may not think that their father and mother are the biggest dopes in the world. They may not think that their father and mother are totally out of touch. They may not think that their father and mother have no clue how to run the home. They may not think that. They must think that their father and mother are doing what God calls them to do to the best of their ability. They must think that. That's to honor. And they must love them then. They must embrace them in their hearts. Not a superficial sense. You see that sometimes. Especially in older children. They don't love their parents. They hug them, maybe kiss them even. But you can tell they hate their parents. You know why? Because they don't listen to them. Their parents, for 20 years, instructed them, prayed for them, disciplined them. Not perfectly, but they did it. They did it in love for God, too. In love for those children. And those parents spent thousands of dollars on a Christian education. And those parents took them to church and taught them their catechism. And they forsake it. That's hatred of the parent. They can kiss them all they want. To love the parent, the catechism says, is to receive the parent's instruction, good instruction. That's love. And if the child does not receive the parent's instruction, the child cannot claim to love the parent. They hate their parents. If they love them, they would obey them. God calls the child, not just any child, but the covenant child, and his honor for his parent to receive the parent's good instruction and to receive their correction. I'll tell you another reason. Now, you can tell that someone who forsakes the parent's instruction doesn't love their parent. Because when the parent tells them, you're not walking in the right way and you need to repent, they don't listen. They keep walking in that evil way. The love of the parent demands that the child consciously and willingly receive the parent's correction. The catechism says that's love. That the child of the covenant parent is called to esteem that parent and to view that parent in the best light and to love that parent by receiving that parent's good instruction, not their evil instruction, their good instruction, and to receive their good correction. That's a word too to children this morning about their parents' discipline. When your mother and your father discipline you for something that you do wrong, you have to receive that. You can't be angry with them. You can't make their life miserable. That's not proper. You're called to receive your parents' instruction. So that God very pointedly in the fifth commandment addresses the covenant child. And the covenant child who will not receive that, the covenant child who does not do that, reveals themselves to be not a covenant child. This is the most basic thing for the life of the child of God. So that the covenant life of the child of God doesn't begin when they're 20, but the covenant life of the child of God begins when they are of the tenderest years. As soon as they're able to understand basic things from their parents, they already begin to live the covenant life. And that then too speaks to parents. In the fifth commandment, God addresses the one who is under authority. But in that address of the one who is under authority, God always addresses the one who is in authority too. You see that here in Colossians chapter 3. God doesn't only speak to the wife, he speaks to the husband. God doesn't only speak to the child, he speaks to the parent. God does not only speak to the employee, God speaks to the employer too. There's a calling in the fifth commandment for the parent as well. The parent is called, first of all, just on the language of the catechism itself, to give good instruction to the child. The outstanding way that the covenant parent shows his or her love toward the covenant child is to instruct that child in harmony with the parent's own baptism vows that were taken when the child was baptized. That's love. You have that too with parents. They love their children, supposedly. But they show that they hate their children by the way they instruct them. They don't teach them what they promise to teach them. At best, it's generically Christian. What have we promised to teach our children? We promise to teach our children the truth of the Reformed faith, as it's maintained in the Protestant Reformed churches. That's what we promise to teach them. That's what we must teach them, according to our own vow. That's love. Or the parent, they say they love their children, but they never discipline them. They, at best, give a mild rebuke, like Eli. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, scandalously wicked in the church. And the parents, Eli, oh, you shouldn't do that. You know, God doesn't like that. There's no love in Eli's heart for his children. Otherwise, he would have disciplined them. The love of the parent is manifested in that parent's willingness to correct the child, even to the parent's own hurt, so that in love he disciplines him. That God speaks not only in the first commandment or the fifth commandment to children, but also to parents. And God, too, calls the covenant child not only to submit to his parents, but to put up with, bear patiently with their weaknesses and infirmities. The child may say to me, "Yes, but my parent makes mistakes quite a bit. And they have very many weaknesses and infirmities." And God says, "Yes, I know that. I know who I put over you. And I know they're not perfect. And so I call you as a child to bear patiently with the weaknesses and infirmities of your parents. So that when they make a wrong decision or they make a wrong assessment, or by their weaknesses and infirmities, they bring trouble into your life, that you bear it." That's God's calling. Not rebel against it, but bear it. Because God, who is sovereign, is able to turn even those weaknesses and infirmities to your advantage and salvation. And that word that God has to children then, that word not only speaks to children, but that word speaks to the entire life of the child of God in the world. And there is a connection there. There is a connection between the word of God to children and the life of the child of God and the rest of his existence in the world. And the connection is this: if a child cannot live under his parents, a child will never live under authority in the rest of his life. The young boy, for instance, who cannot stand the authority of his parents, and he just wants to get married, and he says, "It'll be better for me." No, it won't. It will not be better for him. He'll have trouble in his marriage. The young girl who says, I can't stand my parents. I can't stand living in this house. It's oppressive. And I just want to get out of this house, and I want to get married, and it'll be better for me. No, it won't. No, if you can't live under your parents, it's not going to be good for you under your husband either. He might be worse than your parents. It is fundamental for the child to live under authority, because the entire life of the child of God is lived under authority. He never escapes authority. That's one of the most important things a parent can do for their child, is to teach them to live under authority, because they're not instructing them merely for their life as a child, but they're instructing them for when they're 90 years old. All their life long, they have to live under authority. So if the child learns in the home to manipulate authority, the child learns in the home that he can disobey authority without consequences, and the child learns in the home that he can fight against authority, then he has been set up for trouble and misery in the rest of his life. That is a colossal parental failure. Because God speaks to all of us in this commandment, so that our entire life is under authority. Entire life is under authority in the society we live in. That has to be our view of the magistrate. The church doesn't play politics and takes no side in the political outcome of elections. Period. It doesn't fly a flag of a country or any political party. whoever sits in authority is put there by God. Whoever sits in authority, it pleases God to rule us by their hand. And whoever sits in authority, the child of God is called with the very same calling that comes to the child with respect to his parents, to show all honor, love, and fidelity to them, to have the best view of them in their office, to have a love for them in that office, to pray for them in that office, that God may rule them. And with regard to the magistrate, to pay taxes so that the magistrate can continue to function and run and to create order in the society. The Church of God always renders to Caesar what is Caesar's. And two, not only does that speak to the child of God and his life in the society that he lives in so that he's the best of citizens, but it speaks to the child of God with regard to that fundamental institution of the home life. It speaks to the husband and the wife. The apostle applies that, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Now that he calls the wife to submit to the husband, that simply is the calling to the wife to honor her husband's authority. She's to love her husband and his authority over her. She has to have a good opinion of her husband and the way that he runs the home and in the decisions that he makes. She has to hold her husband up and embrace him in that authority that he has over her. She has to view that husband as the man whom God gave to her. And the apostle says that this is fit in the Lord. That means that that submission of the woman to her own husband is necessary in view of Christ's own lordship. The idea there is that because God made himself in Christ the Lord of that woman's heart and life, because he redeemed her from her sins, and he forgave all her sins, and he renewed her in Christ Jesus, and incorporated her into her spiritual husband, it is necessary that she submit to her earthly one. For her then, the woman, as is for all under authority, but for the woman now, the apostle, makes her attempt to lord it over her husband to be monstrous rebellion. It's not only rebellion against her earthly Lord, but it's rebellion against her heavenly Lord. The woman who won't submit to her husband is not rebellious merely to a man then, but to Christ. That's what the apostle means when he says this is fit in the Lord. And he speaks to husbands too, as the one who is in authority to exercise that authority in love. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. That they're to love their wives is the calling of the husband to have the very best view of his wife, to hold her up in his own mind as a good woman and a good Christian woman and a gift from God to him to make his life good. That's his love for her. And in that love for her, the apostle warns the husband about not being bitter against her. Now that being bitter means two things. First of all, it speaks to the husband that he may not be the cause of a bitter and sour relationship between himself and his wife because of his own wretched leadership. He's the head and he had better lead. If he doesn't, he will exasperate his wife. That's the warning to husbands. If you don't lead, God's judgment on you will be a bitter wife. And secondly, that God warns the husband about being bitter against him is the warning against the husband that he not have a sour and bitter view of his wife because she demands his leadership. Understand that? Good woman wants the husband to lead. Indeed, she demands it of him. She talks to him about his spiritual leadership in the home. You need to pray and you need to read and you need to do this and that. And the husband then receives that as nagging. He's always nagging me. But the apostle and the Holy Ghost blame the husband. No, she isn't nagging you. You're being bitter against her and her just and right demand for your leadership. Lead, the Holy Ghost says to husbands. Lead. It is far too frequent in our age. And our age in this respect is akin to the age in the Old Testament when the king was looking for spirituality and he went to Huldah. And when God was looking for leadership and he went to Deborah. Our age is just like it. The men of our age are unspiritual. They're far too busy working late or being in a garage or being enamored with superficialities in life. There's that danger in our age. That's visible in our age. And the warning of God to the men is you'll have a bitter and exasperated wife who wants a leader but finds none. And God speaks too to the employee-employer relationship. The reformed condemnation of the union membership of so-called Christians is based in part upon this commandment. Those men are rebels. And God resists the proud. And so he resists them. But there's more to it than that. It speaks also to the child of God here, who is not at all a union member and never would be because such union membership is wicked. But it warns him in his relationship to his employer that he obey his master in all things according to the flesh, not with eye service or men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. That talks about the worker in his labor with regard to his employer, that he views that employer as put there by God. Notice that in his call to the employee, he says, do it fearing God. And again, he says, whatsoever you do, do it as to the Lord. That speaks to the employee about his employer and the relationship of authority that exists between the two. That's what's been destroyed today. That's what's been destroyed in the view of that worker-employee relationship, is that there is real authority that exists between the two. and he's to labor with regard to his employer in view of that authority, but as one who is not a man-pleaser, but as one who works for God. You've seen man-pleasers before. They're the ones that when the boss shows up on the job, then they are so busy, you would look at them and you would say, well, the company depends upon them. Boy, if they quit, everybody's going to go under. And then as soon as the boss turns their back, they're lazy as a dog on a summer day. That's a man-pleaser. He doesn't work for the Lord. He works for men. And the apostle calls the Christian working man to honor the employer by working hard for him. And in that work, to do all things for God. And he speaks to the master. There he's talking to the employer. The reform condemnation of labor union membership and the reformed word to the employee must not be taken to mean that the word of God takes the side of capital. That the word of God takes the side, you might say, of the boss. No, not at all. There's no respect of persons with God. And God has a word to the boss, too. The master must love his employees. And that love for his employees is shown, according to the text, in that he gives to them what is just and equal. He must be a fair-minded boss. He must give him a good wage for his work. He must give him a good wage in harmony with his situation in life. The boss knows a man's situation in life. If a man has 8 children, he can't survive on the wage of a man who has 1 child. And it isn't fair for a boss to expect it. That which is fair and equal and takes into account a man's situation. That which is fair and equal takes into account a man's value to the company. That which is fair and equal takes into account the man's own relationship with that employer. The employer must be just with his employees. And in that, he shows his love toward them. And in all of that, then, God speaks to the entire life of the child of God. Is there any area of our life that is not under authority? And what are we to think about that? We have to think about that. The Catechism says that we are to consider, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. The Catechism calls us now to step back and to examine our whole life as it's lived under authority and to consider something. Consider that in that entire life, in its entire arrangement, God is active. Calling really is this: why do you submit to authority? Consider that. To children, why do you listen to your parents? Is it because you're going to get grounded, or you're going to get a licking, or you're going to get some privilege taken away? Is that why? To the wife, why do you submit to your husband? Is it because he's stronger than you, he can shout louder than you, or he can make your life miserable if you don't? To the worker, why do you submit to your boss? Because you're going to get fired? And to the boss, why do you treat your employees well? Because men will speak good of you? Those are all carnal reasons. And those are not the most serious reason of all. The commandment involves God and authority. And the penalty for disobedience, if we're going to talk about penalties, isn't merely to get a spanking, or to have a miserable life with your husband, or to get fired. Those are not the worst penalties for not submitting. The one who does not submit dies. God resists the proud, and there is no rebel in heaven. That's the gospel's word to every rebel. They are shut out of the kingdom of heaven. That's God's word to the rebellious child. That's God's word to the rebellious wife. That's God's word to the rebellious worker and labor union member. That's God's word to the rebellious citizen of the state. There is no rebel in heaven. God judges the rebel. But why do you submit? This is why we submit. This is the deeply and profound reason. It pleases God to rule us by their hand. Our submission to men is never a matter of submission to men. It's a matter of submission to Jesus Christ, whom God made Lord over all. And it's a matter of submission to the sovereign God who is Lord over all. It is a matter of the new life of the child of God that God gives to us when He regenerates us. This is what a regenerated life of heaven looks like. This is heaven for us on earth. To submit to those who are in authority over us. That makes submission for the child of God not only possible, but tolerable. Submission for the child of God by nature is utterly impossible. And it's intolerable too. God grants His grace. And the life of that grace, child of God submits. And he hears God's word too. That life of heaven that he begins to live now already, he'll live that life long in the new heavens and the new earth. And this command then, with regard to our earthly relationships, Christ calls us too to lift up our hearts where he is Lord and to be heavenly already here on earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us to be spiritual and heavenly with regard to every relationship of authority, that we might live as Thy children in the midst of this wicked and perverse world. Forgive all our sins, also our disobedience, for Jesus' sake. Amen.